I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know I need someone.
Welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, my friend and colleague George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Hey, how are you?
Good. God is bigger than any of the needs you have tonight. So if you are listening, maybe you or a friend encourage you to tune in. We're going to talk to you tonight and give you encouragement and hope all in Christ.
That's right. And for me, one of the things that gives me hope in Christ is to see the work that a living God does in people that are spiritually dead. Never get tired of that.
I don't either, George. And I always like talking about a step, and then we're going to have in-studio guest Pam Lanhart is with us, and she has got quite a story to tell. She's got a history of addiction in her family, growing up with alcoholic parents, and then a son who got into a lot of trouble.
I love it. I love it. You know, we were talking in the green room before the show, and that cappuccino they got is fabulous.
It is. That's showbiz talk, green room, and the cappuccino machine is make-believe. Anyway, go ahead.
A lot of stuff in our show is make-believe. But it works for us and keeps us happy. I wanted to look at step one today, Bill, where we admitted we're powerless over drugs, alcohol, and our lives are unmanageable. We're actually powerless over everything. God's will is going to happen. And I think when we get into the second part of that step, that our life is unmanageable, what we need to look at is we're trying to run the world that we're in and we're part of. We're trying to run ourselves, and that's God's job.
Mm-hmm.
What we hear a lot in the recovery rooms is that I'm an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. And if that fits for you, it does for me. The reason is you're trying to do God's job, and you know you don't have the game to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the process for a lot of us is, I want to do this, I got this, but when it breaks down and we're desperate, we get beat into the state of willingness, we're going to let God have it again. And I think the saying, I'm going to turn it over to God, really, like, he doesn't have it unless you give it to him.
Right.
We need to look at that, and it starts with egocentrism. My biggest problem is I'm selfish, and I think I'm God, not looking for any feedback from you.
No.
But it starts with that. Let's get to that early and go, everything comes from Jesus. He created everything. He sustains everything. We live for him. He doesn't be there for create a way for we get our needs and our wants. Didn't say that as well as I wanted to, but we serve him.
It's okay. Bring that sentence in for a fitting. I'll have it back for you by Wednesday.
But you know what I'm talking about, and that's what we find when mm-hmm. we work with people.
Mm-hmm. George, I want to talk a little bit about the history that families can have on us adults. You know, we grow up in families where we have alcoholic parents, and then the history that brings to our lives as we grow older. I mean, we live out our past and our present, don't we?
Well, we do, and I think I want to go back to this, that if we're 60 years old and we're still stuck about what mommy and daddy did, maybe it's time we take some personal responsibility and look at that. I know some bad things happen to people, and I don't want to be overly harsh or critical, but victims don't change. And, of course, there are some situations, Bill, with abuse, with sexual abuse. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other areas that we can keep kicking the can down the road, or we can pray to God to help us look at it and change. And obviously it's hard and painful, or we would have done it a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we're going to get to that on the show today, that there is a way that we can change. We hear that, well, with God you can do all things. Yeah, but how do you do it?
Mm. You're always big on that, George. You want to be
how
practical
do we do it?
And,
yeah.
and rational, and what's the next step, and how do we do it? How do we live out some of these things we say?
Yeah, and a lot of things in life aren't fair. We shouldn't have parents that fight all the time and are alcoholic and aren't there for us. But I shouldn't be an alcoholic and a drug addict either. And I didn't choose to do that, but my actions chose that I was okay with doing it. And at a certain point, I think the Holy Spirit has to intervene for you and go, look, there's a way out.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be hard. You got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. But I died and rose again so that you can have life, and it only comes through me.
Mm-hmm.
No one goes to the Father except through the Son, and nobody lives a victorious life except through the Son. I think the salvation that a lot of us get gives us eternal life, but it also, the kingdom is here now that we can change with God's help. People do it every day, but you have to submit and give all of your life to Christ. And that's a hard part for some of us. I'll give my drinking and drug problem, but I want to hold on to my anger, my lust, and my greed, and my bad golf game. I want to hold on to those things.
Yeah, you have all of that, don't you?
I do.
Yeah, well, we all do, George. But the surrendering is we say we want to fully surrender to Christ, but isn't it something we kind of do over a lifetime?
Well, yeah, I think for me, I want the good things from God, but I want to hold on to the George things.
Mm. Say more about that.
Sorry, I didn't mean to get in the way of your
typing. That's okay. No.
But we talk about this all the time. There is no one righteous, not one. And the whole thing about life for me is to become more Christ-like. And I have to be willing to give up all areas to Christ and submit to him. Bill, we want the good things from Christ. This is what I was trying to say earlier, but we don't want to submit. And addiction is idolatry. I believe codependency is idolatry. We're going to talk about that. And we have to submit to Christ. You can quit drinking for 40 years, but if you don't have Jesus, addiction is idolatry. Recovery without Christ is still idolatry.
Mm-hmm. So when we look at step one, George, and realize that we are powerless over sin, powerless over drugs and alcohol, we have to start that step of surrender, that step that says, all right, I'm broken, I'm at the bottom, I need help.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And I think for me where it starts, there was a book I read many years ago, Your God is Too Small. I think you've read that book. Can't recall the author, but I am too big and my God is too small in my life. And what I mean by that is I get up in the morning and in the big blue recovery book on page 86, it says, upon awakening, we turn our thoughts to God. What would he have us do today? And I think for a lot of us, what we do is, what is he going to do for me today? Here's what I want. Here's my agenda. And I think one of the things you can do to start changing that is get in the Word right away. We had a guest on our show who's been on before, John Hunter, pastor of the First Community Recovery Church. And he said, you need to go to God before you go to man every day. You can't look at the TV or listen to secular radio. I think you can tune into the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold.
Yes, you can.
And I hear you read scripture every morning.
Friday, yeah.
Yesterday you read, was it Psalm 103?
Psalm 103.
Which was your mom's favorite psalm.
My mom's favorite psalm.
And it was a great show, but I listened to that a little later than when live, but you can podcast it in the morning. And to start that way, Bill, I know you start your day that way.
I have to. I'm desperate in the morning.
Okay.
Every day. Yeah. George, in the step one, it says, our admissions of personal powerlessness finally turn out to be firm bedrock upon which happy and purposeful lives may be built.
Exactly. Well, I'll tell you what Tim Keller says. I'll always plagiarize Tim Keller, that if God wasn't totally sovereign, he couldn't get out of bed in the morning. And I think what we're looking at is we have a God that is totally in control. So if your God is too small and you don't think God is totally in control, it's impossible to do this. But God is not dependent on what you believe, okay? A lot of people go, I don't know if God exists. Hey, his existence isn't dependent on whether or not we believe in him. God created everything and he created us and he is totally in control. My next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God, Bill. And for me, it's about trust. And I've really struggled with that lately. My wife was talking to me about, I get these medical tests all the time, PET scans, you know, to see if the cancer's back, and they're good. But I always have something wrong with my blood. Bilirubin, I thought he played third for the Cubs years ago. It's a liver deal.
Okay.
Now we got a thing called, what's your blood carrying deal? That's a little low. That would explain a lot, wouldn't it? But every week, and she said, do you trust God or not? Well, thank you, honey. Let's be a little bit more supportive here. But telling people the truth in God is a loving thing to do, isn't it? And I know for me, I'm better at talking about it than I am doing it.
Here's another Tim Keller quote, George, because as we're looking at changing, that's the hardest thing to do. He said, only when we are safe in heaven, surrounded forever by love unshakable, will all fear of change be gone.
Can you read that again?
Of course I will. Only when we are safe in heaven, surrounded forever by love unshakable, will all fear of change be gone. So if you're listening tonight and you know you have to change, you can't do it by yourself. You do need Christ. So we'll take a short break and then bring on our in-studio guest, Pam Lanhart, who is with us. Be back in a minute.
And everyone knows that you're my favorite girl, but there's some things in life that are not meant to be.
Try to see things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on?
All right, we are back. So nice of you to join us tonight on Road Recovery. Bill and George, we've got Matt at the board tonight, and we have our in-studio guest, Pam Lanhart's with us. She is the director of Thrive Family Support. Did I say that right, Pam?
You did.
Awesome.
Thanks.
Welcome to the show.
Thanks.
All right. We've got a great discussion ahead of us tonight, George. We're going to be talking about the family system, because if there's a story of recovery, there's going to be a family-involved good chance, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And the family... You know, let's say the bus driver crashes the bus where there's a lot of people on the bus with sore necks. There's my analogy. Everyone's involved.
Okay.
Quit bobbing your head like a parakeet. Just jump in.
The bus analogy is always a good one.
It's a good one. It's always a good one.
The wheels go round and round. Yeah, it is.
So the addict is driving. He crashes the bus, and there's a lot of people on the bus, which is called the family. And now they're all like, uh-oh, now what do we do? How do we live with this person? And how do we navigate life with an addict in the family?
And I think a lot of times when the addict, the alcoholic, is the star of the show in the recovery process, and he's fine, he's good to go, and the big recovery book talks about that. It's like a farmer coming out of the cellar after a tornado goes through and, hey, look, there's no damage. We're all okay. And
right.
the house is blowing over and, you know, everything's wrecked. And I think there's a tendency for that. You're not still mad about that. You're not still struggling with my using, are you?
Right. Yeah.
Because I'm good to go.
So that is setting the table for tonight's discussion. And Pam, again, we're just very anxious to hear your story. It sounds like what we talked about a little bit earlier is you were involved in a family of origin that had alcohol involved in it, your parents.
Mm-hmm. That's correct. And actually, it goes even way back farther to grandparents and, mm-hmm. you know, great-grandparents. And so, and you know, my parents, I really, really believe they did the best that they could with what they had to work with. But I don't remember my dad really without a drink in his hand. I mean, he was always drinking, and he was very functional. He provided well for our family, but we never knew from day to day if he was going to be sober when he came home or came to an event, or if he was going to be very inebriated. Alcohol was his drug of choice. And then as my parents went through their divorce when I was a teenager, my mom really started drinking more too, and that became an ever-increasing problem and dynamic in our family. Was, and my mom did a really great job of getting us to our school activities and getting us to church, you know, every week. And, I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that my mom loved me dearly, loved our family, really tried to hold it together, but kind of went over the edge during that time where she was trying to single parent us. There were five kids in the family, and it was a struggle for her. It was really a struggle for her. So when I was 17, we did an intervention with my mom, and that was actually my first real education about addiction, was when we did this family intervention. She went to treatment, and then she got involved in the program and was really involved in AA for many, many years, and is sober to this day. And so that set the foundation mm-hmm. for my life and the manifestation of how addiction took a hold of my life. And even though I never, I would say I'm a normal person in that way, still took on some of those characteristics.
Mm-hmm. And your father died as a fairly young man?
Right. He was 51 when he passed away. Yeah. Mm. And, you know, we don't know this 100% for sure, but he had an aneurysm and could have very well been related to his chronic alcoholism. Mm-hmm. So.
That's sad.
I agree.
And as we get older, 51 gets a lot younger than us.
It does.
And it was before the time. And that's the collateral damage of addiction.
Mm-hmm.
People die. Was he saved?
You know, I can't answer that question.
Mm-hmm.
He was in a coma for 30 days before he passed away. And there was, now that I look back, I wasn't saved at the time. I had a faith, but I wasn't sold out living it. Didn't really understand all that God had for me. But I remember there being a nurse there. And, you know, we all thought she was a little kooky at the time. But now looking back, she really spoke into his life during those 30 days. And so, you know, I can't answer that because I think things can happen.
Oh, yeah.
Well, even in that state. And so I like to think and pray and hope that he did have an experience while he was in that coma and that when I see him in heaven, that'll be a great day.
Mm-hmm.
Nice.
Mm-hmm. So, Pam, I want to learn more about adult children of alcoholics because you are now one.
Mm-hmm.
So tell me what some of those characteristics are and how are they manifesting in your life today?
Yeah. So I would say it's interesting because when you look at the family system and you look at all the different family roles, our family really fit into those family roles. We had the hero in our family. We had the people pleaser. We had the lost child. We had the joker, the, you know, funny guy, and then we had the black sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Every single one, five kids, they totally fit that family dynamic. And so for me, I was the people pleaser. And when I was young, how this manifested was if I could perform, then I would be loved.
Mm.
And so it was all about the performance. It was all about achieving for me. It was all about outcomes for me, you know, that somehow I was validated because I did a good job, because I earned this award, because I, you know, succeeded in a particular area. And yet, as you guys know, that just leaves you empty, right? Because all of the accolades, all of the awards, that doesn't fill an empty soul. And so, you know, for me, it was just continually searching for that thing that would fill me up. And a lot of that ended up being control, being manipulation, you know, being a manipulator. You know, I wanted to make sure that I produced certain outcomes. And in order to produce those outcomes, I had to be in charge of me. I had to be in charge of the situation. Very self-reliant. There was a message always, you know, that you can do anything if you set your mind to it. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. And then how that came into my family system when I got married and had kids was I can control outcomes. That if I raise my kids a certain way, if I do certain things, I will get certain results.
Mm, yeah, Mr. and Mrs. Fraser believed that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. That didn't end up
well. You talking about now or are you talking about me?
Talking about you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Gee, I wonder which one of those kids in the... Well, you would be the comedian guy.
I'd be the pleaser. I'd be
the
trying
pleaser.
To say, hey, is everyone happy now?
Yeah.
I'm trying to make peace and get everything back to normal.
Yeah, that's what I was too.
Were you?
No.
Gosh,
I was
yeah.
the... Well,
the black sheep.
Do they have a criminal there?
The black sheep.
Okay.
Yep, that
That'd
was
you.
You.
I still
kind
of like that.
Yeah, I know. You got a little bit of that edge.
Yeah.
All right, so you've now got your own three of your own kids, and you've decided that you're going to be able to control a situation and raise your kids just the way you want and train them up in the Lord, and all is going to be well. Happy ending.
Well, and actually we have four. And
okay.
So our oldest two followed the plan, right? Like, we always kind of laugh and say if we would have stopped with the first two, we would have really thought that we had it all figured out.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we did follow the plan for the most part. And I always say we just got lucky, right? Because they're really good kids. And as a result of that, we were proud. We were arrogant. We thought we knew all the answers. And we really thought and bought into what I would say would be the legalistic thinking. So we came to the Lord. Our first child was born in 1984. We were not following Christ at that point. We came to the Lord in 1991, and we had three more kids after that. So our second batch were after Christ.
Okay.
And so it was in that we were like, well, if we check all the parenting boxes and do everything that, you know, everybody tells us to do. And so we, you know, we disciplined our kids. We did all of those check marks. So having family dinners, making sure that we took them out and went camping with them. We actually homeschooled for a while, took them to Sunday school. They were involved in sports. And so we really, in our own efforts, right, did all the things that we thought that we should do. And what happened with that wanting to have my life be outcome-based, what that brought into my faith was legalism. Even though I was a believer and I believed in grace, I was pretty legalistic, and I was not walking in freedom during that time of raising my kids. And so still in that mindset of somehow I had some sort of power that I didn't have, that now I know is really only God's, and that I could manage my life and manage my family in a way that we would really look good to the outside world.
Hmm. What were your circumstances of coming to the Lord, personally, you?
Yeah, so, you know, our marriage was in trouble, to be honest. We had been married for 10 years. I was very successful in sales and empty. And I really think that had it not been for Christ taking a hold of our lives, we would not be married. We wouldn't have those three other kids, which now I look at our whole family and I think it was the greatest blessing in the world. Addiction in our family has been the greatest blessing that we could have ever experienced. So 1991, we're like, oh, maybe our daughter should go to Sunday school. That's kind of what we were thinking at the time. And so we set out to look for a church, and kind of funny, but we grew up in Lutheran churches, and I was like, oh, this is one of those born again, Bible believing churches. I'm not going back, you know, and it was, and we did. So God just grabbed us like the minute we walked in that church.
I love that.
I do too.
Well, we're going to find out a little bit more what happened with Pam's son, and that's quite a story. And that really took you on a journey of amazing proportions. But we're going to take a short break, and then when we come back, we're going to continue our discussion. I love that, George, she makes a comment that addiction has come into their family, and it's been a blessing. That's a brave thing to say, isn't it?
It's a true thing to say.
It's true, but it's awfully brave and courageous. You don't hear that very often.
No, you don't.
Because Christ is involved, that's why we've got victory. So we'll take a short break, and then when we come back, more with Pam Lanhart in just a minute. You're listening to Real Recovery, Bill and George. Be back in a minute. We are back. It is so nice of you to join us, Bill Arnold. On this side of the studio, George Fraser, a man who relaxes and plays golf on his off days, which is not to be confused with what he does on his on days. What do you do on your on days?
This. It's an hour a week, but I prepare
You're
for
a committed person. Thank you for your
committed
outstanding
to the enjoyment
excellence
of George Fraser.
In broadcasting excellence. That's what you are.
Isn't this a lot of fun?
It's a lot of fun.
It is.
It's a ton of fun.
Nothing I enjoy more than seeing what God does in people's lives through his son.
Mm-hmm. We have in studio Pam Lanhart. She's got quite a story. Grew up in an alcoholic family. Mom and dad were both alcoholics. Dad died at young age of 51. Mother is recovered, still doing well, and that's exciting. And then she gets married, has a child. 10 years later, the marriage is in trouble. They come to faith in Christ, and then they have three more kids. And one of her sons seems to be doing pretty well until about age 12 or 13, and he gets caught at school with a bag of pills.
That's right. We got that call. He's in seventh grade. And, I mean, if you look at your seventh graders are just little kids, basically. And we got that call from the school and said, you need to come and get him. He's got a backpack full of pills. And, you know, Bill asked the question, where did he get those pills from? And, you know, honestly, some of them are from our own medicine cabinet.
Mm-hmm.
At the time, you know, we weren't in the culture that we are now where we thought that we should lock them up. And honestly, you know, you trust your kids till you don't. I mean, you know, you don't think that you need to lock up your medications until you realize that it's too late. So, but he had already been delving into that world. He would probably say that he started smoking cigarettes at 11, probably started smoking pot at 12. So this was just the escalation of what was going on at that time.
So talk about how it got worse for him.
Yeah. So
what did mom and dad do to intervene?
At this point, he's 13 years old. So naturally, the messaging that we got was double down on your parenting. Like, this is a parenting problem. And, you know, that was a really hard thing for us to hear. I mean, we were not perfect parents by any means. And yes, we definitely needed to probably do some things differently in our parenting, as everybody does. But so we did those things. We got him more involved in activities. We took him out. My husband loves the wilderness, so we would take him out and do trips to Colorado and get him unplugged. And we made sure that he stayed involved in his sports and his activities. And honestly, we really thought at that point that we could love him out of any problems that he had,
mm-hmm.
and that we could parent him out of any problems that. And so we tried from the time he was 13 till the time he was 15, in every single one of our best efforts to parent him out of this problem that he had.
How are you two holding up? Are you exhausted?
You know, now we're good.
Okay.
Like, we're good, but at the time.
Because you're trying. You're doubling down on your parenting. Is that good advice, George?
What, am I like Mr. Parent? My best parenting move was not to have kids.
Right.
what do you do when your 13 or 12-year-old Bill has a backpack full of pills? Send them to their room?
I don't think so.
You know?
He's probably got more pills hiding in his room.
Right.
I don't think there's anything you can do except pray real hard and try to set some parameters and talk to them. Educate them. We know a lot more now than when this happened, I'm assuming. So what all did you do?
Well, I mean, our home kind of became a pretty chaotic home, in the sense that whenever you try to control more, oftentimes that brings more chaos. That's the problem with addiction, is that, you know, the opposite of what you want to have happen often happens. And so, you know, we did things like, my husband put a mattress outside of his bedroom door and slept outside of his bedroom for probably 4 or 5 months to try to get him to stay in his room, not sneak out. He was suspended a lot from school, so we babysat that kid constantly, bringing him with us to different places. My husband would take him to work when he was suspended. We did try to spend more time with him, but then this is the crazy family dynamic, is as soon as you start to do that with your troubled child, then everyone else in the family is affected by that, right? So then we start having problems with our younger daughter as well. And so the ripple effect of that control that goes on, and that, and, you know, just really trying to manage this external behavior that he was experiencing, affected our whole family. It really did. And everything went into him. Everything went into him. And this is where we talk about the codependency. It became idolatry, in that sense that we thought that we had power. We thought that we could control this. We thought that we could parent our way out of it. You know, everything was invested. Our focus was not on the Lord at that point as much as it was on just trying to manage his behavior and save him.
That would be a real tough one, though, to let go and let God.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's your kid. It's not working. It's disrupting the whole family. But, you know, if you think that you're doing something wrong, then obviously you think you could do something right to change it. And that is idolatry, isn't it?
Well, and I think that when you talk about let go and let God, especially with a minor, and you know, we've wrestled through all this. 5 years he was in our home as a minor, and you can't let go, right? Because he lives in your home. But I think it's an emotional surrender. And I think there's a motive issue, you know? And so when you have a minor especially, but even if your kid is older, and what are your motives really? And my motives were driven by trying to fix it and trying to control it and trying to manage it. And my motives weren't really, you know, love and intrinsic value at that point. So I think that the idea of surrender for a family system has more to do with what's in the heart and what you're, how that looks. And, you know, I mean, you can't, these people, they can read through it, right? They can read through the motives. We were trying to make our life way more comfortable, and we were trying to make our lives, you know, peaceful, but we weren't as motivated by, oh my gosh, we just want our son to know how much he's loved, because that's how the Father loves us. That happened, that shifted through all of this, and when that shifted, that changed our family, but it took a while to get there.
What were the outward changes of that inward change, like in how you dealt with him? Did the mattress go from outside of the door? Did you, you know, let him know we love you, we have some expectations, if you don't meet them there's consequences? How did you change your behavior towards your son here?
Well, and you know, maybe we can talk about how that shift occurred, like the transformation that really happened in order to shift that thinking, and really if I can just kind of share a little bit of that piece.
Yes,
of
can.
It. So he's 16 years old. He's gone through two treatment programs, and he figured out really quickly that he didn't have to stay. That's the laws in the state of Minnesota, that you can't make someone stay in a treatment program. And so he had just been put in one and ran and had gone off the grid. And that summer, we were literally completely broken. We were absolutely broken. And so, like, I would just say shattered. But, and I want to point this out because of what George, you said earlier, the transformation, how did that happen? And what did that look like practically speaking? Well, it's so simple. I'm going to tell you, both Paul and I, my husband, we determined to just take this to God and sat at God's feet every single day and read his word. And the promises of God in that scripture became so alive to us. And one of the things was John 10:10. You know, I came that I want to give you life in abundance, life to all its fullness. And we were not living in that. And we knew something had to shift in our hearts in order for us to walk in abundance and walk in freedom. And so the simple truth was, we didn't miss a time with the Lord during that whole thing. And God, we just kept asking for more. God, give us more, give us more. We want freedom in this. We want transformation in this. And so through his word, he spoke to us. Like, he literally spoke to us. God would gave me verses, like, go to Isaiah 44. And I go to Isaiah 44, and it said, you know what, one day your son will say, I belong to the Lord. And just like the Psalms, God is fighting for you. He cares. He loves your son more. And we started realizing how much God loves us. You know, kind of going back to our childhood, and I think oftentimes we take God and we put him in this worldly box. Like, how I was loved as a child is how I view God and his love for me. And it was a shifting of, wow, like, I'm thinking of God way too small, way too small. And he loves me so much that I can trust him with every single thing in my life. And that was the dynamic shift and the transformation that happened in our hearts in order to really lay our kid at the cross, like lay him at the cross, like, you know, Abraham laid Isaac at the cross, which is, I'm going to give this kid to God because he loves my son way more than I do. And then when you're filled with God's love, when you're just overflowing with it, Thessalonians, it says, Lord, fill me so much with your love that it just overflows and splashes around to everybody around me. When you're filled with that kind of love at that point and you understand how much God loves you, it's pretty easy to love other people. And so that was the heart transformation that took place during that season of waiting for God to do some work in our family.
How did you show God's love to your son?
I think that, and again, this didn't happen right away. This happened after a while, but it was, we love you and we support your recovery. And so to me, it's, there's a parenting with love and logic. It's like, here are the boundaries and these are the consequences. And we took our motives and our emotion and our selfish desires out of it and just started to allow logical consequences. So we just quit picking up the pieces for him. You know, well, you missed school. You're not going to graduate that, you know, that's a bummer. You're going to have to get a GED at some point or, you know, and some of that was this idea and expectation. So like, we look at people's value based on their success or what they do. And so what shifted in us is our son was valued because, just because. And so if he didn't graduate from high school, he didn't graduate from high school. You know, I mean, that was, we let go of all of those worldly expectations. And it was like, it's more important for him to experience the consequences of his actions than it is for him to get a high school diploma. That's a pretty hard thing to think about in the society that we live in. You know, we were your typical middle class suburban, and everyone has this kind of idea of what success is going to look like. And so we really had to just lay all that at the cross and just go, you know, my son's life has value regardless of whatever we think he should be doing.
Very true.
It's well thought out, and it's scriptural. The question, I get this question a lot, Bill, from people, the tough love or, you know, like kids moving out of the house and staying there. I think it gets down to a lot of times, and this sounds very cold, but you have to turn that over because you can't change the outcome. And I get asked a lot from parents. And I say, you know, worst case scenario, you got to do with what you can live with, because there's a possibility your kid can die out on the street. Would you rather have him die out on the street or in your basement? And that's tough because that happens all the time. Now, we had a good outcome here. Did he stay in the house with you?
I think we'll ask that question after the break, because that's a good one, George. And remember how to ask that one again when we come back from break.
Did he stay in the house with you? I'll practice.
Exactly, exactly. We'll be back in just a minute. More of Real Recovery. We're back. So glad you joined us tonight. Got a question from a caller, Duane from Sioux Falls. Wrote in and said, why does Bill pick on George? The answer? Because it's fun.
It's too easy, isn't it?
Way too easy. Yeah.
How is Duane?
He's
we haven't
good.
Heard
it's
from him in a while.
It's Duane. It's like D-U Wayne, not Duane.
Thank you. And that would be another example right there.
Exactly.
And I didn't correct your grammar at the beginning of the show, but next time I will.
Thank you so much, George.
This is a great topic.
But let's get back to your question, the one you said you'd remember before you went to break. It's already gone, isn't it?
What I asked you, what's your answer on that?
Did he stay in our home? Okay, so he was a minor, and that really presented an issue with us because we couldn't kick him out legally. And I hate the word kick out. Like, that's something. Well, I kicked my son out of my house, right? Like, what we did was we moved to this idea of choices. Mm-hmm. And so about the time, and I told this to Bill, he was a senior, he broke his femur. And that was a really difficult time of just wrestling through that with God. You know, the question came up, Lord, is this really the outcome that you're going to have for him? And so shortly after that, things really spiraled. And so there was a choice that we gave him. We didn't kick him out. We gave him a choice. You can get help at this point, and we will support that, and we will support your recovery. But we have other people in this family, and it's not safe for us. It's not safe for us emotionally. It's not safe for us physically. You know, I will say there's a lot that goes on when kids are in addiction. And if they're in your home, you can potentially bring the street into your home. So, you know, there can be stealing. There can be other legal consequences. There can be dealers coming by your home. And so you have to determine for yourself, like, what is safe for you? What are those boundaries emotionally and physically? And I would say, if you're not willing to follow through on the boundaries, you don't put it out there. Like, don't ever threaten them. Don't ever, you know, say, I'm going to set this boundary and not follow through with it. It's better just to say, I can't live with that right now. I'm not going to set that boundary. Like, I'm just not comfortable with that. And that's a really okay thing, because we all are in the process of recovery. So that was a boundary that we set. He left. We allowed him back. We basically allowed him back several times before we really got to that place of, you know, really this, we just can't do this anymore.
So what happened?
That last time?
Yes. I mean, not the cause, but what was, you know, what did you do regarding his living situation?
Well, we always offered him rehab. And beyond that, we let go of it. We weren't, we knew that he was so resourceful that he would probably find a place to live. And so we didn't interfere with that. We didn't provide him options. We just said, here's the option. You can either live in our home, or we will support you going to rehab. And that's your choice. We want you well. We want you healthy. And that was the choice we gave him. And there was a period at the end of it.
Okay. So what did he do?
A couple times he left. He did leave. And, you know, the first time this happened, it was pretty ugly. I mean, it wasn't, like, really nice. Like, it was pretty ugly. The second time, it got better. The third time, which was this August, we were much more, we were farther along in our recovery. And so the way we handled it was really, I think, you know, very good. And again, we just said, you know, this is your choice. This is your option. And he really at that point did not have anywhere else to go. So 2 weeks later, he called us and asked us if we would help him find a rehab. And so he is 6 months sober right now.
Oh, that's fabulous. After the first time, and I appreciate your honesty on this, because I know there's people listening that have tried it, it didn't work, they want to keep doing it. Did you second guess yourself at all the first time?
Oh, I mean, I think that was probably one of the more gut-wrenching, you know, moments. And to talk about being so broken and just being at the end of yourself. And, you know, you do feel like you're sending him out to die. You know, you're sending him out to die. And as I mentioned, laying our kid at the foot of the cross and just reconciling. I recently, when our son was in rehab, one of the counselors looked at us and said, do you realize he can die from this? And we're like, absolutely, we know he can die from this. But our faith tells us that, and he has a faith. Like, we really believe that when he was younger, he, you know, committed his life to the Lord. He's walking in his addiction now, but we really camp on that promise. And, you know, death is, can certainly come from addiction. And that is the greatest surrender as a parent that I think you can give to the Lord, is your son or daughter's life. And if I say I trust God, if I say that I trust him with every single bit of my life, then I have to trust him with that as well. And I really believed that if that happened, that God would get us through that worst possible scenario. And that, to me, was the deepest level of surrender, was when I finally got to the point. I mean, I had to surrender my behaviors. I had to surrender my control. I had to surrender recovery. Like, the way he is in recovery right now isn't the way that I would have done it, or I would have liked it to be. You know, we had him in Teen Challenge at one point. We thought he was going to come out, you know, this perfect little Christian kiddo. And when that didn't come to be, we surrendered all that. Like, but I know God's in prisons. I know people transformed on the streets. I have heard stories of God coming to people literally in the pit of hell and turning their lives around. And that's where I found my hope, reading the word and knowing what, you know, Daniel went through, and knowing what, you know, David went through, and all of these situations, Jonah in the belly of a whale, and how God came to him and transformed him. And so, like, there's all these stories, both in the Bible and in my own life, where I got to see that. And that puts hope in front of me.
That's great. Pam, I want you to talk a little bit about Thrive.
Yeah, so as we were going through this process, we recognized that, boy, we really could have used a lot of support through all of this. And how that looked, there's just not enough out there. And so God just really laid it on my heart to start an organization where we would have a helpline, where parents could call, they could get support over the phone. We do a lot of coaching and just listening. People mm-hmm. just want to be listened to. We have a private online Facebook group. And then we also started our own type of support group, where I went through Al-Anon and Celebrate Recovery. And this is a little bit different. It's faith-based, but there's an educational component mm-hmm. to it too. So we kind of talk about what is codependency and what is enabling and what are healthy boundaries and how can we communicate with our kiddos to help them change a little bit. Mm-hmm. And so we bring that informational piece and the faith piece into that. And so we started this about a year ago. We have four groups in the metro area now, and we're growing and starting.
That's fantastic. Yeah, and that if you want to look that up, it's thrivefamilysupport.org. You can check that out. Thrive, Thrive, familysupport.org. George, a fascinating story, and always powerful to hear that when you surrender completely to Christ is when the work begins and that victory happens.
Well, we all have faith, but what I'm learning and what I learned from you tonight is that there's a difference between knowing God is there and trusting him. And what I heard the last year, Bill, from our friend Paul Wall, and George, if you say you believe what you do, why are you acting like you don't? Hmm. And what I heard from my wife heard from my wife last week about the things is, I have knowledge and my faith is knowledge, but to really trust God, as Amy was telling me, I got to work on that, because what I realize is I really might believe in him, but I don't trust him enough. And I think once you have a kid like that, and you put them at the foot of the cross, that goes to trust.
Mm-hmm. All right. That wraps up what I would consider to be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. You might want to pass this episode on to your friends. Go to myfaithradio.com. Go to the menu. Go to Real Recovery. You can forward this message on to probably someone you know tonight that needs to be encouraged. Parents, perhaps, that are struggling with a child in addiction. So thank you for listening, and thank you for your support of Faith Radio. We always love having you listen and support us. It means a lot to us. Thank you so much. Have a great week. Good night, everyone. God bless.